For this morning, we'll look in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it were held guilty. Disaster came upon them, says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your ancestors find in me that they went far from me and went after worthless things and became worthless themselves? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that no one passes through, where no one lives? I brought you into a plentiful land to eat its fruits and its good things. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, once more I accuse you, says the Lord, and I accuse your children's children. Across to the coasts of Cyprus and look. Send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has ever been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for something that does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and dug out cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that can hold no water." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. 9209 Lichtenauer Drive, apartment 102, 1214 East Westerfield Place, 144 Turnwood Lane, 4486 Sarah Jean Court, 201 Adams Creek Road, 503 Alton Street, 1201 Jones Dairy Road, and 3027 Isley Drive. Now, I'm sure you recognize these as street addresses, but beyond that, do they have anything else in common? These are all places I have lived since becoming married. And I've been married for a long time. Obviously, they all represent a move to a new home, to a new address, but it's a lot more than that. Some of those represent a move to across town, a move to a new city, a move to a new state in some cases. Some of those represent a move to a new school or a new job, or even, in one case, a new career. But they all represent a change in circumstances. And I'm sure you would understand if I told you that each move brought with it a new set of circumstances that brought many changes into my life. But what if I told you that each move brought with it a different wife? What if I told you that I decided to marry someone different every time I moved? Every time I changed addresses, or at least any time I moved a considerable distance. You know, what if I told you that I had a Kansas City wife who liked the Chiefs? What if I told you that I had a Winston-Salem wife who was the daughter of a wealthy tobacco farmer? What if I told you I had an Elizabeth City wife who loved for me to go bass fishing? What if I told you I had a Wake Forest wife who did not mind that I live with my mom and dad? What if I told you that Dawn only entered the picture when I moved to snow camp? Would you believe me? Of course you wouldn't. You know that kind of thing happens. Maybe not literally, but you know people who change spouses like they change addresses. But because I'm a pastor, you would think that I would understand that this commitment to marriage is a commitment to permanence. And that by God's design, a spouse is one thing that should remain constant through all of life's changes. You would struggle to believe that I had changed wives each time I found myself in a new situation. I think you'd be equally surprised if I told you that every time my circumstances changed, I decided to change my religion or worship a different God than I had previously, because You would think that for a person of faith, their faith or whatever or whoever it is that they worship is one of those things that just remains constant through all of life's changes. And I can understand why you would think that. But the truth is, that kind of thing happens far more often than you might realize. In the scriptures, especially in the writings of the prophets, the relationship between God and his people is compared to that of a husband and wife, where God is the husband and his people are his bride. And one of the most common indictments that the prophets would bring against the people of God is that they have been unfaithful. Now, when God is your husband, infidelity takes the form of worshiping other gods, of practicing idolatry. And so Israel, throughout their history, they had this really bad problem of, quote, cheating on God. They did it all the time. In effect, they were changing their religion. And Jeremiah is addressing that in this passage. Israel's relationship with God went back several hundred of years before Jeremiah came on the scene. You know, if you're looking for a starting point, we could go back to God's call of Abraham, his call to leave his homeland and his promise of land and descendants and blessing. But we would have to fast forward a few hundred years to get to the time of Moses to really understand this idea of a marriage. It was when God renewed his covenant with his people through the person of Moses that this idea of marriage came into play. You know, after God liberated his people from captivity in Egypt, he led them to Mount Sinai where he gave them the Ten Commandments. And it was at this time, this moment, that he reaffirmed their identity as his special people. And he gave them this unique privilege and responsibility of representing God in the world. And we could kind of think of this as their wedding day, which was then immediately followed by a 40-year honeymoon of wandering around in the wilderness. Now, that doesn't sound like much of a honeymoon. I've heard of worse. But it was during this time that Israel reflected on how powerful God was. You know, the memory of what God had done to the Egyptians was still fresh in their minds. The memories of how God had parted the sea so they could walk through and escape the Egyptians as they pursued them. All of that was still in their memories. They learned during this time how they could trust God to guide them and direct them. They learned during this time how they could trust God to provide for them and protect them. And yet, as they entered into the promised land and began to settle there, for some reason they felt compelled to forsake God, to forsake their husband, and to go after other gods. You know, like a husband or a wife who has just learned that their spouse of many years is leaving, or that, and worse, that they've been unfaithful, God was hurt and God was angry. And God wanted to know why. In many ways, this passage of Scripture is like God putting his people on trial for their infidelity. And so God demanded that his people, that his bride, give him an explanation. After all their time together, after he had proven his love for them over and over and over again, you know, why would they want to leave him for other gods? And for gods that were not even gods at all, gods that were worthless, gods that were making them worthless. You become what you worship, and if you worship that which is worthless, you become worthless yourself. So one way we could understand why they would choose to do this is to think of it as a move of sorts, a change in circumstances. You know, no longer were the people of Israel wandering around in the wilderness. They had settled into their permanent homes, and no longer were they nomads, they were farmers. The Canaanites, a group of people who lived in this land, who had for years, and who were already seasoned farmers, introduced them to their gods, you know, by the names of Baal and Asherah, gods who were tied to things relevant to farming, like fertility and crop production and rainfall. You know, yes, God had proven himself to be a faithful leader. He had proven himself to be a capable leader and a faithful provider. But the Israelites began to feel that they needed now a new god or gods to go along with this new situation. You know, if you look at it this way, it kind of makes sense. But this change in circumstances wasn't the only contributing factor. Really, this situation in which they found themselves simply created the opportunity for temptation to find its way in. You see, the worship of these fertility gods, it involved all kinds of immoral behaviors. And I could describe them for you in detail, but I won't because of the mixture of our audience. But you can just trust me when I say that they were all kinds of behaviors that went against the laws that God had laid out for his people. Secondarily, these fertility gods that they were now worshiping could be manipulated. They could be controlled. They could be almost bribed, which in effect made the people the gods. And so it put the people in the real position of power. And so that was another part of the allure of this new religion. But then there was one other contributing factor, and that was the collective failure of the people to remember. You know, to remember all that God had done for them previously. To remember how God had liberated them from Egypt and how he had guided them and protected them and provided for them all those years as they journeyed through the desert. And how he had finally led them to the promised land. And their religious leaders, the priests, whose job it was to teach them the ways of the Lord. And the rulers, whose job it was to rule according to the ways of the Lord, had forgotten all these things. They had forgotten his laws and his teachings. And they had resorted to the teachings of Baal. The severity of the situation becomes most apparent with the last verse in our passage. You know, where God, speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, said this, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they have dug out cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that can hold no water." In a country like ours, where clean, fresh water is the turn of a knob of a faucet away, it's hard for us to appreciate how powerful this statement is. But just try to imagine with me for a moment that you live in the days of Jeremiah, you know, 2,000, 3,000 years ago, in a hot, arid climate where fresh water is so hard to come by, and where in order to survive, you have to dig out these things called cisterns, which are basically holes in the ground that you dig into the bedrock that you use to collect the rainwater when it does come. And what God was saying that by going after these other gods, the Israelites had in effect chosen old, stagnant, bug-infested water over him, this fountain of fresh flowing water. And worse, the stagnant water that they had chosen was being held in cisterns that were cracked, was slowly seeping into the ground until eventually they would die of thirst, if not physically, but spiritually. And you see, God's plan was to be their God forever. It was to be their God in every circumstance and in every situation. But after settling into this land, they forgot God, and so they fell into temptation. And if they continued down this path, it would only be to their detriment. And it would eventually lead to the loss of their distinct identity as God's chosen people. You know, changes in our lives, changes in our circumstances, they are an unavoidable part of life. And changes are not a bad thing. You know, change can be exciting. It can provide us with all kinds of opportunities to grow in our relationship with God. But changes in our circumstances also create opportunities where temptation can come in. You know, temptation to forsake God and to follow after another. And one of the best ways we can protect ourselves in these moments is to remember how God has been with us. Remember this history we have with God, how he's been with us in our past, so that we can be open to how God can be with us in our present and into our future. You know, one of the changes that we all experience in life, where I think the temptation to forsake God is perhaps the greatest, or at least one of the greatest times, is that transition from childhood to adulthood. You know, I know for me that was the case. I know it was true for many others. You know, I remember as I grew up and as I got to that point of leaving home and going off to school, many of my peers were struggling to stay faithful to God because on account of all this newfound freedom. You know, for years their moms and dads had told them what to do, and now as they were gaining more and more independence and the ability to make more and more choices for themselves, you know, they began to question all they'd been taught about what was right and what was wrong. You know, they began to wonder how a God who told them what they should do and what they shouldn't do was maybe not relevant for their lives. And so like the Israelites, they would forsake God and they would worship the gods of lust and gods of pleasure. For me, and I won't say that that wasn't a struggle, but for me the greatest temptation to forsake God came on account of all these new things I was learning. And I've shared a little bit with you about this before, but you know, as I entered into college, I was introduced to all these new ideas and new thoughts about God and about the Bible and things that just threw everything I'd ever learned into question. So I struggled to find a place for God to fit into this equation. I had more questions than I did answers. And so my temptation was to forsake God and to worship the gods of reason, the gods of intellect, the gods of human wisdom. But I could not discount the memories. You know, memories that began earlier than I could remember. You know, the story that my Sunday school teacher told my parents when I was 3 years old and how in Sunday school class I had invited Jesus to come into my heart. You know, memories of how as a child sitting in church services and as an older adult or as a young teenager and as I got older, of just sensing God's presence, you know, of God speaking to me through his word and through the words of a sermon and guiding me and directing me. All the ways that God had blessed me, you know, all the ways that God had protected me, you know, all the victories that God had won for me. I understood that for me to forsake God would be equivalent to dismissing every single one of those memories as make-believe. This is the situation the Israelites found themselves in. And I just couldn't bring myself to do that, but I still struggled to know how God would fit into this new situation. But God was looking out for me because this is what God does. This is what God does for his people. This is what God was doing for his people Israel through the prophet Jeremiah. He doesn't want us to leave him. He wants to be our God forever. And so he continually tries to bring us back to him. And there were several things that God did for me during that time. He led people to pray for me. He brought people into my life. But there was one thing I remember in particular. Somehow he led me to stumble upon a sermon that was written by a student at Duke Divinity School. And in the sermon, the author said something about how he was learning that the faith he had as a 10-year-old could not sustain him as a 20-year-old. And I realized that in this new circumstance, in this new stage in life, a different, stronger, more mature faith was what I needed if my relationship with God could continue. And that was what God was trying to give me. And then several years later, a friend and I were talking about some of the things that had happened to me as a pastor. And he said something to me, and I'll never forget. He said something to me like this, and I won't forget it. I can't believe, after all that you've been through, you don't want to just be done with God completely. I had decided I was done with being a pastor, but it never occurred to me to be done with God, because God and I, we have history. We're in it for the long haul. You know, God had proven that he would never forsake me. By his grace, I was bound and determined to never forsake him. There are so many other changes in life that we experience that leave us vulnerable, that leave us open to forsaking God and moving in a different direction. It could be a move to a new place. You know, you have this church that's your home church, and you relocate somewhere, and you struggle to find a new one that feels just like the old one, and so slowly you're tempted to drift away, to forsake God and to worship something else. It could be a new career. It could be entering into retirement. It could be a new relationship or the dissolving of an old one. It could be the birth of a child, you know, the start of your family, or it could be the loss of a loved one. Whatever new circumstance you find yourself in, the same God who brought you to that moment will see you safely through it if you hold fast to him. But what if you have forsaken God? And what if you were like the Israelites and you've moved so far in the other direction that the last thing God can do is send someone like Jeremiah? I mean, you're here, but in your heart, you know that you've gone after other gods. You would say this morning that your well has run dry. You know, all the things that you've pursued to bring you joy, they're not working. You know, all the things that you're doing to offer you hope and meaning and purpose, they're failing. You thirst, but the only thing that will give you what you need is the living water that only God can provide. There's good news for you this morning. Even Jeremiah, the prophet of doom, he was referred to, will reach a point where he will say to the people of Israel, God's arms remain open. Even when we are faithless, God remains faithful. When we forsake our God, we need only to repent to return to Him, and He will hold on to us as tightly as He did on our wedding day. Maybe even tighter, because nothing thrills God more than to welcome a member of His bride back home again. This morning, as we celebrate communion together, we'll be celebrating and we'll giving thanks to our gracious God for His arms that are always open, for His love that never leaves us, for His promise to never forsake us, for His commitment to this relationship that is never ending.